ask Brother Kent to be prepared to bring a message again this morning. And I told you all last time that when I introduced him, I shared a few things about him, but I thought I would go a little bit further this morning in introducing him. The Lord has used him in some unique ways among the Missionary Baptist people, and that the Lord has given him a heart and an ability to write. And he has sought to be faithful to that, and we've had various discussions over time about some things that he's been working on. But I thought I would just share this with you. We don't have a book table. We're not here selling books. But I think it's important for our people to know about some of the resources that have been made available, that a lot of time, energy, and prayer have been poured into. And Brother Kent was a head of school for a few years at Coram Deo Academy in Indiana. And while he was there, he was teaching systematic theology and unity of the Bible. And he wrote a chronological survey of the Old Testament. And so it's a wonderful resource. And if you're looking for good, solid material for personal study or for a class or devotional or a group or Bible study, whatever, I would commend the work that he's done on that. And most recently, a couple years ago, he wrote a book called The Lost Anchor. These are on Amazon, right? They're on Amazon. Everything's on Amazon, right? The Lost Anchor. And this is about the movement of folks away from the Word of God and how essential the Word of God is to the Christian life and to life in general. And I had the privilege of being able to read and offer some thoughts as he was completing that book, and it was certainly a privilege. And he has a great gift, a great heart that he is devoting to the Lord. And I'm thankful for that. And I just, again, want to commend to him, or to you, your attention to him, for I know it's his desire to commend your attention to Jesus Christ. Brother Kent.
I appreciate the opportunity once again to be with you. Someone asked me if I was going to be bringing any of my books with me, and I said no. I'd rather not really talk about it. I was told many years ago by an older preacher that I thought had some very good advice. He said, if you've done something worth talking about, don't talk about it. Because if you've done something worth talking about, somebody probably will, and they won't need your help. But I do pray. I do pray that God would use whatever small effort that I can put forward for His honor and glory. I do feel like we're in some important times for the work of God in a nation where the gospel, and we might speak about this a little bit today before we begin. Just confusion on so many hands. There's so many copies or mimics or close but not close enough. There's good intentions on most hands, I believe, but the enemy is so effective at deception. The thing about deception is you don't know you've been deceived. You don't know until the truth hits you and the Spirit of God brings it to you. So I don't know where you are today. I suspect highly that the vast majority here know the Lord, know the truth. But if there's anyone here that doesn't know Him, I would like to share with you about Him. There's one story that we have to tell. It's the story of Jesus Christ and the sanctification of our lives that are supposed to be that we attend to after we get saved. Even that, as we shared Monday night, is about the gospel. It's about growing closer to the Lord and what He has done for us. And I do appreciate the opportunity to tell you about Him if the Lord will be my helper tonight. I appreciate the message from last night and the truth that we heard. And as one getting a little older, I thought, would that I had that lung capacity to be able to share that much truth and to do so with a heart that was so clearly concerned about sharing the gospel. And I enjoyed last evening's service and have enjoyed being with you. And we just pray that God would help us. This is year 30, I guess, that I've been trying to follow the Lord in preaching. And I wish that it were something that gets easier. And in some ways, I suppose it can, but that's dangerous, I think, when it does. Because the subject that we have to deal with today is the greatest of all subjects. It's the most important of all subjects. When we were at the school, just passionate about education and for our young people, our children are being lied to every day. They're being given false promises every day. They're being told that math and science and history and biology and themselves are somehow disconnected from God, and none of it is. All education, when done rightly, brings one to God, and so much education today leaves people with more questions than answers. And that's always going to be the case when you teach distant from God. And I pray today that God would awaken us all, and I appreciate every parent who is attempting to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I can commend you, and I commend you to Him. We want to take you back once again, if you have your Bibles with you, to Mark chapter 8 is once again where our thought is going to come from this evening. We read verse 31. We want to reread that and just read down through verse 33. As we've seen from verse 31 in the gospel in one sentence, from beginning to end, in many ways, we saw it there. And today, what I would like to bring to you, if there's a title for the message, it would be the clarity of the gospel. And verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men." Where we feel the Lord directing us in the phrase and the passage that we want to speak to you today about is just the first sentence of verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. He spoke the gospel openly, clearly, with great clarity. Jesus' teaching was plain. It was understandable. It was something that the people could hear and understand. I think one of the most striking things about the Lord's teaching is that it was plain. The Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who knows absolutely everything. And if you want to think about that for a moment, he knows absolutely everything is a boggling thing to consider. He knows the first second of time that ticked off the clock, and he knows the very last second of time that's going to tick off the clock. He knows every moment of your life and every day of your life, and he knows every detail about every day of your life. You and I have trouble remembering what we had for breakfast a week ago. Jesus knows precisely the molecules that made up that breakfast. He knows every hair that's on your head. And guess what? The 7 billion people that live on this planet right now, he knows absolutely everything about them as well. And he's not tired. He's not worn out. He's not thinking hard. This is just who he is. He knows all, and yet he teaches with a plainness. I hesitate to use that word, and I hope you understand what I mean. Not boring, not trifling, but a clarity, a clearness. The Son of God condescends to us in many ways. And one of the ways in which he's done that is he's told us the gospel message in a way that we can understand it. And we can know what it is. There was no pretense to his teaching. There was no sophistry. There was no eloquence just to be eloquent, though much of what he said was. Though there was a dignity about his speaking, a soberness to his words, he never spoke, I don't believe, with the goal of impressing the crowds. He spoke with a desire to share the gospel beyond any of us to understand. He could make the... You ever know anybody, maybe, sadly, a teacher, that could make the simple complex? When you want it to be the other way around? Jesus could have made the simple complex. He could have made this difficult, but he didn't. God made this plain for you to understand. This is no small thing. It's no small thing that God has given us a gospel that we can understand. That is a blessing of God. Because he didn't have to do it that way. He could have made it to where that picture that so many have in their minds of the wise man climbing the mountaintop and finding the mystery of life and being somebody maybe that's of great intelligence and great ability and only they can know the answers to life. No, Jesus gave us the answers in his word and he wrote plainly. And he spoke plainly. There was no confusion about it. Surprise, sure. Taken aback by what he said, yes, but not confusion. His words were clear. I've been to Liberia a couple of times and they primarily speak English there. They speak it very softly and they speak it very rapidly. And there are times where I had to tell my friends that I now know there, Brother Victor, a time or two, I said, I understood the words, but I don't know what you said. Can you say it again slowly for my slow mind? God could have done that, but he made it to where we can understand it. And this is something about which we must thank God. If you understand verse 31, if you understand it, you should thank God right now. Because you know the way to eternal life. You've been given the keys to that that your heart longs for the most. Which I think can be said in many ways, but can be said in this way, is what is this all about? Why am I here? How many people are asking that question? And how many people are being given the answer, well, it's just all random chance. Just some materials that got together and blew up. And somehow, miraculously, here we are. It's just insane where we have come as a nation today. As a society today. And people look at the Christian, as I said the other night, and I'll try to stay off my soapbox, but they call the Christian the unthinking one. No, my friend. It's just the other way around. There is no rock that you're going to unturn at a deep investigation of the Word of God that is going to place it in any danger of being anything other than true. But you can poke holes all day long in any other theory that is being given today. God's word is plain. God's gospel is plain. It is simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. And those are two different words. Something can be simple, and all that means is it's not made up of a complex or many different things. That doesn't mean it's easy. There's a lot of simple things that are hard. But the scripture teaches us and tells us what the gospel is. And I hope that you today, for our time here this morning, I want you to focus on what God has said, and I want you to understand what it means that the gospel is clear, because there is a world of people out there. There is an enemy, an adversary with a capital A, Satan, who desires to deceive you, to sift you out. As was said rightly last night, he hates you. I don't think any of us have the beginning of an idea of just how much he hates us and hates God, and the closer you get to him, the more trouble he's going to give you. If you're going through your life and Satan is not bothering you much at all, and everything seems to be just going swimmingly, and it's all sunshine and roses, I would ask you to check your following of Christ. Because in my experience, that's not how it works. And according to Scripture, more importantly, as Paul told Timothy, all who will live godly will suffer persecution. But it's simple. It's simple. You ever been in school with a subject that you were going to be tested on, and for some reason you couldn't wrap your mind around it? You just couldn't get it. There were some math classes that I remember. My classmates, they'd go up there and they'd solve the equation, and I'd just look at it, like, I don't understand. And as frustrating as that is, it pales in comparison if the gospel happened to be such that it was confusing. But it isn't. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came here to earth to bleed and to die, to suffer, as he said, to be rejected by the elders, the chief priest, to die and to rise again, to make it so that you and I can be saved and have eternal life. What a shape we would all be in if the gospel was not simple. But I think this is how some think of the Bible and God. They think that God and the Bible are difficult to understand. They do. It's not, though. God is not the author of confusion. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians. Paul said God is not the author of confusion in verse 33 of chapter 14, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God's not the author of confusion. And so if that's the case, if what we have just said is true, and I believe that it is according to the Word of God, then we must conclude the gospel is something that we do need to understand, to comprehend. And I know this might be unusual to think about, but there's a dangerous doppelganger, is the only word that I can think of, gospel out there that looks similar or can act similar, but it's not the same. It's the idea, maybe, even Baptist forefathers in the 1800s, one of the things that they struggled against was the idea of pedobaptism at the time, infant baptism, and other things where people would be baptized where they weren't conscious. They couldn't possibly understand the gospel yet. And as you heard last night, there is an age of accountability. And God determines that for you. But there's a point in time, and just to be safe, a one-year-old can't understand the gospel. Now they're safe. You find David weeping over his child with Bathsheba while it was sick and wouldn't eat and was just mourning and was worried and was terribly concerned for the child. The child dies. David wakes up and the servants are worried. Oh, he's just going to be beside himself. The child has died. And David wakes up. He dresses himself normally. He goes about his day. And the people say, David, while the child was sick, you were just all beside yourself concerned. The child has now died and you're fine. And he says, oh, I'm going to go to him. I can't bring him back to me, but I'm going to go to him. That child is safe, but there's a point in time when the Spirit of God penetrates your heart with what? An understanding of the gospel message. I am a sinner in the sight of a holy and righteous God. But that's not the end of the story. It's the beginning. Now, if you don't deal with sin, you're not dealing with the gospel. You're dealing with something else. You're dealing with maybe a motivational speech. You're dealing with a somebody maybe that's just wanting to make you feel a little bit better for a time. But when the Spirit of God convicts you, that's the beginning. That's Him telling you that I want to save you. You need to be saved. The gospel is something that comes with an understanding. Sometimes this idea that the gospel comes without understanding is there's this, I think, dangerous idea that kind of we're separated from ourselves or that we have some experience that's not of a mental capacity at all. That's dangerous because the gospel is to be understood and known. It's to be seen inwardly and it's to be understood in our minds. It's not only our minds, of course, but it is to be understood. I think 1 Corinthians 14, if you read the rest of that, puts an end to any thought that the gospel is not something to be understood. He says, Paul does there, that he'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. And I want to just share with you, maybe this will be helpful, maybe it won't. The miracle on the day of Pentecost was not that people were speaking in a language that nobody understood. The miracle was that everybody understood.
Amen.
That was the miracle of that day. It was the reversal of Babel. And somehow, and I've been, again, privileged to be in places where you meet a brother and maybe they speak a different language and then they speak yours too, but there's just a connection. And the Spirit of God helps understanding to come. Now, when Jesus said, verse 31, when he spoke that, or when he taught them that, when he said, I'm going to die, I want you to just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a minute. Can you imagine? And Peter, again, he says what most are probably thinking. But can you imagine? I can just imagine them in my mind's eye as I watch them hear this from Christ. And he's going to tell them again and again that this is going to happen. This is not what they were expecting. I can almost imagine them saying, did he just say what I think he said? I thought he said he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be rejected. He's going to get killed. And then he's going to rise again. That's what I thought I heard him say. And it's, yes, that's exactly what he just said. It's not hard to understand. It might be difficult to submit to the idea, and Peter doesn't submit immediately. In fact, it's Peter standing in the tomb, if you remember, and he looks, and then he finally gets it. Oh, now I understand fully. But the gospel of God, the plan of salvation, is something only God could devise. That's an important point. No, none of us would have written the gospel the way it is. One of the evidences, I think, of the divinity and the divine authorship of the Scripture is that no human being would write this book the way it's been written. No one would author such a book. If we were writing the story of the gospel, we would talk about who? Us. What we did to get to heaven. What I did to make myself righteous. The things I sacrificed, the things that I went through. That's what we would talk about. But that's not what the gospel talks about. But the gospel doesn't present us as some mighty thing. It presents us as a small thing. Man would never write the story of how we can be made right with God the way He has written it in Scripture. But think about it. What does the vast majority of religion teach you today? That's what it teaches you. Well, you need to be baptized to be saved. You need to do this to be saved. You need to check this box to be saved. You need to repeat this scripture to be saved. You need to go to church every Sunday to be saved. You need to tithe to be saved. You need to do this. You need to be that. Back in the Bible times, you need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to add these things. That's not the gospel. Typically, what is taught is the exact opposite. In whatever form or flavor it comes, man's gospel is the story of how man achieves and thus merits salvation. Takes the merit from Christ and puts it on himself or a preacher or something else. Whatever form it comes, it's deadly. It's a story, man's gospel is, that isn't clear, that confuses and obfuscates the truth. It's the story that exalts man into the place of God. It's the story where man climbs up into heaven on his own ability. It's Hollywood's hero, the valiant one who overcomes all the odds and by his own strength or by his own intelligence or his sheer determination, he gets to the end and he wins the day. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is about Jesus Christ. Amen. What he did for you. I want you to understand that. It's not what you're going to do for him. He's not ever going to be that. What can you do to impress him? What can you do to merit this eternal life with him? John 10:1, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And then later in verse 7, he tells us who the door is. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. It's me. If you're looking for salvation, you're looking for Christ. That's it. If you're looking for peace, if you're looking for meaning in your life, if you're looking for assurance, if you're looking for hope, you're looking for Christ. I am the door, Jesus says. He said, I'm not just the way, though He is the way after one goes through the door. The door is Christ. It's no wider than His hands outstretched on the cross, but He is the door. And I want to say something here because I think this is a particular struggle for those who are brought up in church. And it's a wonderful thing to be brought up in church. It is a command of God for us to bring up our children in church. They should be here. They should be hearing the Word of God, kicking and screaming if necessary. I know some will disagree. But I want to say something maybe to some. And religion can be a dangerous thing. The door to salvation, as we said, is Jesus Christ. Why would that be misunderstood, though? Because I think sometimes we can think that the door to salvation is an altar or it's a particular church type of service. We can think that the door to salvation is our praying. We can think that the door to salvation is when a preacher gets along well, and we can go on and on and on. But listen carefully, the door to salvation is Christ. Amen. And only Christ. Nothing less and nothing more. You try to get into heaven any other way, you're the same, according to Jesus, as a thief and a robber. Those are hard words. Those are difficult words to consider. But I want you to understand, if you try to enter heaven and try to get there another way by your own good works, you're trying to thieve. You're trying to be a thief and a robber of one who knows all, sees all, is everywhere, and has all power. You're not going to be successful. Come to Christ. Call out to Him. He's the door. If you've tried other things and you've tried other doors and you've maybe gone through them and walked a distance and realized that nothing has really changed, and by the way, that's what man's gospel is going to do for you at best. You'll go through the door that you're given, some exercise to follow, some recipe, something to appease and maybe quiet the voice of your conscience before God for a little while and maybe even for a long while. And you go down that road and you walk that road for some distance, but then slowly but surely after a while there begins to be a twinge again in your heart. There's a thought and a concern and to say, you know, I'm still just exactly what I was before I went through that exercise. Nothing changed inwardly. Let me tell you what happened when I was 11, when God saved me, and when He saves anyone, when He saves an individual, He changes their heart. He makes them, according to Scripture, a new creature. Nothing outwardly changed. I looked the same as I did moments before I got saved, as I did after, but there was something inside that was different then. It changed. The power of the gospel came in and it changed me and it made me new. He forgave me. And if you don't think that salvation, something changes and it's just some kind of exercise, let me ask you, what is salvation? Isn't it you asking God to forgive you of your sin? And have you ever had a relationship that's been broken because you did something wrong? You've offended somebody and you were at fault. I had a man who was a mentor to me who passed away a few weeks ago. He would often say to children and to others, no, don't say you're sorry, apologize. Too much of the time, that's what we want to do with God. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, He wants you to apologize.
I'm sorry is part of it, but it's, God, will you forgive me? And maybe you've offended somebody, maybe a wife and a husband in a relationship, and somebody's messed up, and I've been married for 26 years, and it's happened many times, and most of the time, the shoe's on my foot to apologize. But I apologize when I see it, and I acknowledge it, and I ask forgiveness. Is the relationship different after? Of course it is. Of course it is. It's that was between us is no longer between us. And there's fellowship, and there's a lightness, and a joy. How much more is that going to be the case when you get forgiven by God? No longer guilty before Him. You see Him on the cross taking your sin and bleeding there and dying for you. And then you say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. And you, whatever words come into your mouth, and sometimes I even hesitate to try to even say something because I don't want to give you any kind of recipe. But from your heart, go to God and say, thank you for sending your son. I'm a sinner. And when He forgives you, there's a lightness. There's a joy that comes from that. And that's what we call when we're saved and we feel that peace. Peace is the absence of strife, and strife that was created by our own sin. So just come to Him and ask Him to forgive. See Him for what He is and what He has done. You know, the only thing that you can do, the only thing that must be done when God confronts you with the call of the gospel, with this gospel that He's given in verse 31, is to surrender to it. Surrender. And when you surrender, you will find Him. In World War II, I believe it was the Japanese that held out for a while because they were trying to negotiate a peace, and the Allies said, no, there will be no negotiated peace. It's absolute surrender. That's the terms God gives. He's not going to negotiate with you. How many times have you heard this? Maybe a young boy, God, I'll give you my bicycle. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. Maybe you've got something in your life and you just say, well, I'll give this up. God doesn't want that. He wants your heart. Why, though, is that false gospel that we're told sometimes about what we can do to be saved ourselves? Why is that attractive? If it's not real, why is it attractive? Why is Satan so effective at propagating it? I think there's a number of reasons. First, I think the story attracts us, that man's gospel, as we might say, it attracts us because it appeals to our pride. If we're going to inherit such a place as heaven for eternity, we want to feel as though we are there because we're worthy to be there. We want to feel as though we have accomplished something to be there on our own. We want people to see our religious manner of life and think good things about us, including maybe even thoughts that, well, surely that one's going to heaven. Look how good of a life they're living. We want to grab some of that credit. We want people to think well of us. That's, though, not the gospel of God. It's the gospel of man, and it is deadly to your eternal soul to think that there is anything that you're going to do that's going to put any kind of merit on your side of the ledger to be in heaven. If you were able, and I've said this many times, but I think it's exactly true. If you and I could right now spend 60 seconds in heaven, this won't happen. But if we could spend 60 seconds, walk just a little road along the way, and we tap somebody on the shoulder, and we say to them, how are you here? Why are you here? What did you do to be here? What can I do then? Well, how can I mimic that? You've got 60 seconds, and that's all the time that you have to ask them. What would you think that you would hear? Do you think they'd begin to say, well, I did this, and I did that, and I was a good person, and I went to church, and I dressed right, and I had the right words to say, and I had the right story to tell, and people thought really well of me? No. Do you know what I think they'd do? You know what I would do, I think, if I'm in that position? Point to the light of the city, Jesus Christ. And I'd say to them, and it's interesting to me that this passage follows that passage where Jesus says to Peter, who am I?
And that person that you tap on the shoulder, maybe you know somebody, it's passed on and you're convinced and you have great evidence and assurance that they're in heaven. If you went up to them and you said, "Why are you here?" they would point you to Christ. And that's what I want to do right now. I don't know if I'll ever have an opportunity again to share this with you here in this place. I may never talk to you again. You may never see my face again here. But I want to tell you what I'll tell you then. You want to know why I'm assured I'm going to heaven? Because of what Christ Jesus did for me. When he saved my soul after he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And I'll tell you this as well. When I was 11 years old and he saved me, do you know how much age my soul has taken on since that day? None. Zero. I'm as old spiritually right now as I was then, and I'm as old as I'll ever be because eternity, because time now has no longer a hold on me. This body is weakening. I don't have arm wrestling contests with my sons anymore. That's not a good idea. I don't wrestle. Their mother doesn't wrestle with them like she used to. And when she got injured one time doing it, it's time to stop that. They're getting bigger. This body's growing older. My mind is growing slower. I will tell you this, that's one of the things that is most distressing. I sit down in my study and my mind doesn't think and it's not as quick as it used to be. And when I was 6 weeks old, by the way, some have asked, so there's a scar on my head. Some of you may not have seen it. When I was 6 weeks old, I fell off a dresser. I was in the hospital for 8 weeks. They wired it shut with a metal plate, and they were concerned about brain damage. I told you before as well, I was adopted. I didn't know that story until I was in my 20s. Every time I'd get a haircut, people'd say, "Where did that scar come from?" And I'd say, "I don't know." And I thought, well, if you don't want to talk, you just can tell us. How do you not know? I didn't know. And my wife, by the way, she says the jury's still out on brain damage. But I can tell you this, God, I was supposed to be on epilepsy medicine my whole life. We were dropped off in the adoption agency. I guess that either didn't have it or I don't ever remember taking it. God is the one who is placed and moved, and if I don't have if all of that, what he has done and all the suffering and all the heartache and all the pain of life that we feel is for me to tell you right here today that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that it would all be worth it. We went to Romania. I went to Romania with Brother Bryson. There was one man over there, Cornell, who reached out to us and said, "Come." And people said, "You're going over there for one man?" Yes. Of course. Why wouldn't we? How could we not? And so to you today, the gospel is plain. God has told us what it is. It's clear. Listen to him. I also read a story one time of a young preacher and an old preacher having a conversation. And the old preacher talks to the young preacher and he says, "Young man, what do you think man's biggest problem is?" And the young preacher says, "Well, surely it's our worldly selves." And worldliness is a terrible thing. I mean, just scroll Facebook. I have a love-hate relationship with Facebook, by the way. And an on-again, off-again relationship. So if you send me a message there, don't be offended. It's probably just because there's times I just can't look at it. I can't look at it. It breaks my heart. To see what we've done. To see what the world has turned to. But I remember thinking, in worldliness, it's a problem. But you know what that old preacher said, and I agree with him. No, it's not our worldly selves. It's our righteous selves. That's our biggest problem. We think we're righteous. But do you know what the Bible says about it? There is one who is righteous. The Lamb of God. Jesus Christ. And you can try all your life long to be righteous. And I know people who have tried and tried and tried. And they need to stop trying and start surrendering to the clear gospel. You remember that story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican as they prayed? That Pharisee praying, his chest puffed out, thanking God that he wouldn't like this dirty, ragged publican over here. And you know what the publican was saying? He was beating his chest. And I can imagine the Pharisee, by the way, looking at that publican saying, "Yeah, that's what you need to do. You're a dirty publican." And what did Christ say? Publican went away justified. Pharisee didn't. Pharisee didn't. You know what else strikes me about that story that Jesus says is I believe the Pharisee was as sincere as he could be. I do. I think he believed his own lie. I think he told it to himself and others had told him to it so often that he began to believe it. Listen, no one has ever been too sinful for God to save, but many have been far too self-righteous for him to do so, because they wouldn't submit to the simple gospel message. The harshest words that Jesus had were for those who believed themselves righteous apart from him. You remember in Matthew 7, it's going to be those who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things?" Those are the ones, listen, those are the ones that Jesus says, "I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you." Who? The dirty publican, the sinner, the guy or the lady running into the saloon all the time that you and I would look at and say, "Well, they are clearly unrighteous." That's not who Jesus is talking to. Who's he talking to? The people who said, "Lord, Lord." A Hebrew way of speaking to emphasize something is to repeat it. It's not an exclamation point or an underline or a bold. They would repeat it. Jesus said often, "Verily, verily," meaning this is without doubt true. They would say, "Lord, Lord." While they lived, they acknowledged Lord Jesus, but they didn't know him and he didn't know them. Those are the ones that are going to have the most trouble. Are those who believe themselves righteous because they're pretty good people. You've nothing to do but submit to Christ. According to the clarity of the gospel, you have nothing to do but run to him, repent of your sins, submit to him, and seek his face. And do not take for a moment the idea that you need to merit it, because you never will. You never will. We move on, and I'll try to hurry. Man's gospel is attractive as well because it appeals to our sense of justice. We do have a sense of justice. When I was head of school, we would have parents come in, and I discovered quickly the kids were not the problem. It's mom and dad most of the time. And I'm a mom and dad, so I can speak from experience. Or I'm a dad anyway. And they'd come in and they'd say, "You know, little Johnny did this to little Sally, and you know, my daughter, little Sally, she's got a real sense of justice, and she feels like that should be taken care of." And I thought, well, if she's got a real good sense of justice, then maybe she has a hope to being saved one day, because she can realize she's not just. It's always on the other shoe. But there is in us an idea and a sense of justice. That's not right, we would say. And we look at things that happen in our lives and things that happen even in church at times, and we think, that's not right. That's not fair. And so in us, there's this sense of justice that God has planted, that there's this idea of just anyway. And we on our part, we know that there's something that needs to be made just about the fact that we can be in heaven. And because of that sense of justice, many set out on this self-made religious path, trying in vain to make themselves righteous to satisfy their sense of justice. To say, "I'm here and it's right that I'm here." It's not just pride, it's a sense of, this is fitting. Of course I'm in heaven, this is where I should be. I've got a sense of justice, and this is, so they go out and they try to live their lives and they strive every day, perhaps even sincerely, with a heart that even is sincere. They set out and they try to make themselves righteous. And again, perhaps striving with great earnestness, but all the while falling short. Their efforts might succeed, maybe, at slowing the pace of their sin, but their efforts can never halt it. They can't. Can a leopard change his spots? The scripture asks. Of course, the answer is no. Ask that in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. One who follows this gospel of man
often finds themselves following a life where they force themselves to do the things they don't really want to do and not do the things they really want to do. Now listen, I know there's an element of that for the sincere, true child of God as we wrestle with sin. There's going to be things in our life that we're going to have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So there absolutely is an element of that. But God, when He saves, He brings a change of heart toward Him and toward His Word, to where it's not only that you're struggling against this flesh, but you now have a desire to please Him, to honor Him. And I do want to take just a few moments here and read Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, we're reading the gospel message. Ezekiel writes, "For I will take you from among the heathen, God says, and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." When God saves, He places that inside of you. This is the warfare that then begins in our life between the carnal man and the spiritual man. The carnal man, by the way, that has a mind and a heart and a will, a volition, both, has feelings and has thoughts. And the inner man, by the way, that also has a mind and a heart and a will and feelings. And they're not one or the other, but it's both two different beings, two different people. There's the spirit that God has saved and made true. And when that happens, when He saves me, I want to please Him. I want to follow Him. I don't necessarily just have to be dragged all the time. Maybe there are times in my life and sin kind of sets up, as Paul said, it besets us easily so sometimes. But there is a pattern in my life that I want to please God, and I don't do that very well at all. And I'm the weakest, and all of these things, but that's not the point. The point is there's something in me that wants to please God and bring a smile to His face. Is there something in you that wants to bring a smile to God's face? Or are you trying to bring a smile to your own or to someone else's? Is it God that you want to please? It's like a husband with a wife. I like to see my wife smile. I like to hear her laughter. I want to do things that make her smile. I do far too few things to do so. But with God, as you're sitting alone all by yourself, I've been asked sometimes, you've been able to preach with large crowds and small crowds. Most of my ministry at churches, it's relatively small. And I say, there's an audience of one. You all came in, you sat down, and always, I think, this is almost always true. As I stood in the moments, begin to approach very close where I'm to stand. Christ walks in and He sits down and He's looking and He's listening, and it's Him that I am speaking for, and I pray too. You as well. But is that who you want to please? Some trying to follow Christ, it's all about them, their good behavior. And when you do follow Christ, it's not so much what you get out of it, it's what He gets out of it. I want to say this, try as hard as you want. Try as hard as you want. You'll never train a goat to be a sheep. You can dress him up. Again, as head of school and was the lucky one to get to be in charge of discipline. And you think through that a lot and what you're after. And mom and dads know this, and grandmas and grandpas and anyone who's watched over children. If you've got your mind, I think, right about this, you're not just interested in their behavior. There are times that you're going to behave, and that's the end of the story right now. But that's not the end of the story, actually. You want their heart. You don't want just their behavior. We can make life painful enough to control behavior in children. You can. And you can alienate their heart.
And that sounds soft. It sounded soft to me 20 years ago. But now I see children 20 years later.
So we must be thoroughly disciplinarian. And I appreciated what was said last night, and amen it.
Children need to know authority. You want to know half the problem in our society is they don't understand authority anymore. And so what was said last night, amen and amen.
But God isn't just after your physical, your outward obedience. He's after your heart. At some point, for those following man's gospel, this gospel, even though it's clear here in the Scripture what it is, and maybe you're like this and we're coming to a close, maybe you've tried to follow a gospel of your own making and it's not the gospel of God and there's not peace there. And maybe you've done that, but at some point, failure after failure after failure. And maybe instead of thinking, I'm going to really be something, I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to change my ways, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, I'm not going to drink anymore, I'm not going to run around anymore, I'm going to be the model citizen, I'm going to do all the right things. People are going to look at me and say, what a good man, what a wonderful man. And I worry about a lot of good old boys, where their eternal soul is going to be. But listen, because it's not my goodness that ever gets me anywhere, it's the goodness of Christ that's going to get me to heaven and get me anywhere in this world. And sometimes I think, though, that we think we're just going to somehow become righteous and be this great person, and the years go by, and inwardly you just have this reservation, this pull is always there, and then you lower the bar. Well, instead of thinking maybe I'm going to be all that great, I'm going to lower the bar and begin to say, well, I just need to be sure that at least my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. You ever heard that? I hope as we tally up the total when it's all over that it's 112,206 to 112,207 in my favor. And somehow God's going to go, well, I guess the math proves it. Come on in. That's not what the Bible says at all. At all. You can do 112,207 wonderful things and it's not going to matter. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags according to Scripture. It's like trying to add dish soap to dirty water. When it's time to wash the dishes and you've washed most of them and then you've got some, and oh, I forgot about those. I got to wash those too, and that water is just as filthy as it can be. What do? You drain the water and you get fresh water with new soap. You can't just throw more soap in it. That's what trying to do good works is going to do. Just throw more good works at it. Just read your Bible more. You know, give $20 more this week than you gave last week. Just say this or do that. We lower the bar, and that's a low view of God. I need to move along. I want to tell you this. If you're struggling finding God, the gospel's clear. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. And I hope I'm open to correction if I'm wrong. God doesn't want your promises. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your promises. He wants your heart. He wants you to submit to Him. If you've arrived at the end of your rope, and I pray that you have, the end of the rope of man's gospel, I beg you to just throw the rope away. It's proven to be of no use to you anyway. Go to Christ with nothing in your hands and simply cling to Him. Man's gospel will not bring you to Christ. It will bring you... its attractiveness, as we close, it's like the attractiveness of the flame for a moth. It's attractive, this idea that I can merit heaven, that I can be a good person, that I will be there in a just way, that my good deeds can get me to heaven. That attractiveness, it's like the flame to the moth, or the moth to the flame. There's an attractiveness, and it's too late for many of them, and they rush right into the flame and they're destroyed. That's what man's gospel is it brings you ever and ever closer to destruction, not life.
It's like the title over the gates of hell in Dante's Inferno, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." To enter into man's gospel is to enter a place where there's no hope. But to come to Christ and His gospel is to find the place of eternal hope and assurance. And my prayer is that you would seek Him until you find Him and can tell us. And when you do find Him, by the way, that you would share that and tell others about the what Christ has done for you. And to pick up your cross and follow Him, as He'll say in the verses that follow. But I pray this morning that you, again, would listen to the voice of God in your heart and that the Spirit of God would come and be with us. We can petition Him, and we ought to, and we should, and we need to, but we cannot manipulate Him. But may we petition Him to come and be with us. Brother James, we'll turn service to you.
In Colossians 1, verse 28, the Apostle Paul laid out, I believe, the theme of his ministry. And he says, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Whom we preach, warning and teaching all men that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." He preached Christ so that he could present people perfect in Christ. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the mission. He is the goal. It is all Christ. I was talking to someone last night who was seeking, and they spoke to me and said, "I've said everything. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be changed. I know I need Him. I've asked Him. I don't know what to do. I'm at the end. I don't know what to do." And my response is, seek Christ. Seek Christ. That's what we're called to do when we're lost. We're called to seek Christ. And it's really that simple. It really is that simple. And sometimes we use that expression about getting to the end of your rope. And I don't know how you get to the end of your rope apart from seeking. Because if we don't seek, we still think we got some rope left that we can somehow pull out. That we got this figured out. We're going to do this. We're going to do that at some point and get this all taken care of, my friend. That's part of the point of seeking is the realizing all the place where it's not, so that you finally get to that place where you find what you've needed all along. And He is not far from us. And you've heard the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. And there's not any hidden tricks here. There's nothing more to say in a very real sense. It is Christ. It is to seek Christ because He's everything. So as we stand and sing, we invite you today. God is dealing with your heart. Seek Christ. Seek Christ.